I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking this morning at verses 19 through 21. Ephesians 5, 19 through 21, as we look at what it is to worship in the Spirit, or spiritual worship. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18 so that we can take up the context and begin at the beginning of Paul's sentence. Ephesians 5, 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and obey your word. We do not want to be mere hearers, but doers of the word. And so we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We hear a lot of these days about worship wars, different styles of worship, what's appropriate in worship and what is not. But this is, of course, nothing new. We look at our Bibles and we find such things going all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 4, we find two types of worship. And we find that one was accepted and one was not. One worshiper was accepted and one was not. It may come as a surprise to us to hear that there is worship that is not acceptable to God. Even, I would go as far as to say, sincere, well-meaning worship that is not acceptable to God. This is what the story says in Genesis chapter 4. "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering." So he accepted this worship from Abel. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Notice that the text does not say merely that the offering was rejected. It doesn't say merely that Cain, because of his heart attitude, was rejected. It says both Cain and his offering were rejected. So neither Cain's heart attitude in worship nor the form of his worship was acceptable to God. Now, how would you feel if you were offering something to someone and they said to you, "No, thank you, I don't like that. No, I don't want that." But this is what God says to Cain. "That is not what I asked for. That is not what I require. I will not accept it." Now, many of us feel we kind of come to worship with the attitude as, you know, God ought to just be glad that I care, right? Take whatever I have to offer, right? But not so. The scriptures tell us that there is worship that is accepted with God, and there is worship that is not accepted with God. When Cain's worship was rejected, he became angry, and his countenance fell. He did not like this. How can Abel's offering be accepted and not mine? How can Abel's worship be accepted and not mine? And God came to Cain and challenged him and said, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, beware, because sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you and you must master it." False worship, unorthodoxy, inevitably leads to wrong living. The way we worship God impacts our ethics. Orthodoxy, in other words, orthodoxy is necessary for right living in the sight of God. Orthodoxy, we often think of that only in terms of getting our doctrine right, but the word actually means getting our worship right, which requires that we have our doctrine right. But it boils down to worship. That's what we were made for. So orthodoxy is about worshiping God rightly, as He requires. And so what we find from this text in Genesis is that there is a worship both internally and externally that is not accepted by God. In other words, there's a heart attitude that God will not accept in worship, which He discovers in Cain. But there is also a form of worship that God does not accept. Now, who gets to define what worship is acceptable and not acceptable? Well, I do not get to decide that. And although many churches nowadays think that the way to decide that is poll and find out what the people like, that neither is that the way that we determine what worship is acceptable before God and what is not. It doesn't come down from the General Assembly or a presbytery or the session. God alone determines what worship is acceptable to Him. And so what we find as we look to this text here in Ephesians is that the life of Christ is increased in His church, is increased in His people, as we worship the Lord together as He has prescribed, as He has revealed to us. The context here is of instruction to the church with regard to their own walk before God, with regard to their lives together as a congregation. And I think here in verses 19 through 21, the focus is especially on the gathered church, and particularly they gather together for the purpose of worshiping God together. You might already guessed that, like us, the early Christians did not generally make it their habit to converse with one another through songs. So they didn't run into each other on the street and start singing to each other. Generally, that was something that was done in the context of the worship of the church, the gathered congregation. And so what we have here really is a little snapshot of the elements of worship, some of the elements of worship in the early church. And Paul speaks of these here so as corporate worship. And what is corporate worship? What is it supposed to look like? What is it for? I'm going to look at this in basically four points to try to bring out from this text what Paul has for us as we contemplate acceptable worship in God's sight. First of all, corporate worship addresses the church with truth from God. Corporate worship addresses the church with truth from God. So Paul speaks here of addressing one another. Now, the word addressing is a general term for speaking to each other. And he goes on to refine that a little bit by speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But certainly the church is not limited merely to music in order to address one another. In Colossians 3:16, Paul says that we are to be teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So as we gather together for worship, there is an aspect of worship that is one another aspect. Many people come to worship with the attitude that it's just me and Jesus. I don't worry about the person who's sitting next to me. I don't care about the people who are sitting around me. I'm just here for a worship experience. Me and Jesus. That is not the vision of worship that Paul has. It is not just me and Jesus. It is us and Jesus. And so together we come to worship, and part of that worship is addressing each other, teaching and admonishing each other in all wisdom. We learned earlier in chapter 4, verse 11, that one of the gifts that the ascended Lord gave to His church upon His ascension were apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. In other words, He gave to His church people who would bring to them the Word of God and who would expound to them the Word of God. When Paul wrote to Timothy to preach the Word, he gave him a number of imperatives that unfold what the preaching of the Word would involve. And I think these are some things that involve in addressing one another with the truth of God. He speaks here in 2 Timothy 4:2, reprove and rebuke. These imply the need for correction. We are not perfect, and therefore we need correction. We often get offended when people correct us, but you know, that's not really a good attitude to have, is it? Because that implies we think we're perfect, right?
How dare you correct me? You suggesting there's something wrong with me? Well, yes, sir, I am. So part of addressing one another, teaching and admonishing one another, is correction. The need for correction as we bring the truth of God, the light of God, to bear on the darkness of our hearts. But Paul goes on to tell Timothy, not only reprove and rebuke, but he says exhort, which has the idea here of encouragement. Bringing the word of God to bear in someone's life so that it encourages them. Or as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, stirring one another up toward love and good works. And so our addressing one another should be with the goal of exhorting or encouraging toward greater love to God, greater love to one another, to our neighbors. And he says, do this, Timothy, with complete patience and teaching. When we consider these things, we look at the book of Acts for a model of this in the early church. And this is what we read in the first assembly of the Christians as they are gathered together in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So this is what they were doing when they came together. They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. I think the breaking of bread there refers to the Lord's Supper, which is the visible gospel. And so they're coming to be addressed by the truth of God in worship. So our worship, as we've said a couple weeks ago, should be a word-saturated worship. So that our lives, individually and corporately, are being addressed by the Word of God. We're being taught by God. He goes on, to describe this in terms of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the way this is usually translated, though I think the word spiritual can modify not only the word songs, but is set up in the Greek to modify all three of these nouns, psalms, hymns, and songs. So all of our worship in song is to be what he calls spiritual. Now, when we think of spiritual, we often think of, say, spiritual conversation would be conversation that's about God, or conversation that is about living a holy life. And we say that's spiritual conversation because it has to do with immaterial things or spiritual things. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. Rather, I think that he consistently uses the adjective spiritual to describe the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of his people. So spiritual music, psalms and hymns and songs, are music that the Holy Spirit is using to minister to the people of God. As we saw last week in looking at what it means to be filled by the Spirit, is to be have the Spirit putting Jesus Christ on display for the eyes of our hearts. And so this is what the Spirit is doing through psalms, hymns, and songs. Now all three of these nouns are used in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament to describe various songs that are recorded there among the 150 psalms. And so there in the book of Psalms, we have a great model of what our worship in song should be like. Now, some have made the conclusion from that the only thing the church should sing are the 150 psalms. So we refer to this as psalm exclusivity. So we don't sing anything but the Old Testament psalms. And the argument for this is there's a soundness to the reasoning here, although I do not agree with it. But the idea is that if we're going to sing things to each other for the purpose of teaching, it's obviously that is a significant reason for the singing and addressing one another in these songs, then we want what we teach to be without error. And the only thing that we can trust to be without error is the Word of God. And so we will sing the Word of God to each other and then be assured that we receive no error, that everything that we get is truth. And there is, again, I said, some soundness to this idea. However, I do not agree with it. And let's take the same reasoning to the teaching and preaching ministry of the church. Paul says to Timothy to preach what? Preach the word. Okay, and I think every generation of preachers since Timothy has had that, heard that exhortation as being a word to themselves. Preach the word. I hear that to myself. Preach the word, Josh. Okay? Now, if I say, I want to preach the word, I do not want to give any, teach any error. I don't want to teach anything false. I don't want to mislead people at all. So I want to be truthful and inerrant in addressing you in preaching the word. Of course, the safest way for me to do that then is to read to you the word of God and nothing else, because I'm a fallible man and I can make mistakes. And so in order to avoid making any errors, I'm not going to expound on the text, because my exposition could be wrong. Instead, I'm just going to read the Bible to you. Now, most of us would say, although I did run into one seminary student who tried that. He didn't last very long at the church, but he was following that same reasoning. Same reasoning. But the reality is, if I'm going to do that, okay, not only am I going to only read to you the Word of God, but then I'm only going to read to you the Word of God in Hebrew and Greek. Because, as anyone who translates from one language to another knows, every translation involves interpretation. Okay? You guys out there who are having to deal with interpreters who are interpreting from Arabic into English so that you can communicate with people in the Middle East, or if you're translating from French into English, you have to interpret what the person is saying in that original language so that you can bring it into the receptor language. Okay, it's not just a word-for-word equivalency here. We're not just talking about, I have a different dictionary than you. I have a whole different language than you. And so, sadly, I will have to be reading to you from the Hebrew and the Greek Bible, right? The reality is, if we're... I was listening to G.I. Williamson, a sermon that he was preaching, defending Psalm exclusivity. Okay, and Williamson was making the argument that I've laid out, that we want inerrant songs. And he addressed to some of the people in the congregation. He says, we need you poets out there to become experts in Hebrew so that you can give us faithful translations, you know, into the English so that we can really sing these psalms. That betrays the problem with the reasoning of psalm exclusivity. As soon as you translate it into English, you've interpreted it. And now what we're not singing the exact words that were inspired of God and recorded in the Bible. What we're singing is a translation, which involves interpretation. So I'm saying that's a good thing. Praise God. I want to sing translated psalms. Okay? I want to read a translated Bible, and I want to read on Sunday mornings from a translated Bible. Okay? I don't want to be reading to you from the Latin or from the Greek or from the Hebrew. I want to read to you in your heart language that you resonate with. Therefore, I want a translation that I believe most accurately reflects that original intent. The same thing with our singing. We want our songs to be scriptural. Well, we want them to be in English, for one thing. That's nice. But is it wrong to give exposition of Scripture so that our understanding of what it means and its application to our lives is brought out by that exposition? I think that's what we desire. I think this is the example that we find in Scripture itself. For example, when Ezra is leading a revival of the Word of God in Israel, that's what they're reading the Scriptures, and then the Bible says they're giving the sense. In other words, people standing there listening to them reading the law didn't necessarily understand everything Moses wrote. This was hundreds of years later. They didn't necessarily understand the context in which Moses wrote those words. They didn't necessarily understand even what some of the words might have meant. And so Ezra and the scribes that are with him are reading the text to them and giving them an explanation of what the words mean. That's what I think we should do in preaching. That's what I think we ought to do in our singing. Our songs ought to be very close to Scripture. And sadly, many of our hymns are not. And because many of our hymns, and I'm not talking about the Trinity hymnal, but I'm speaking kind of generally here of Protestantism, evangelicalism, Christianity, that many of our hymns are not close to Scripture, leaving us open to the criticism of the Psalm exclusivity crowd who says, my goodness, we are coming seriously? You're singing this? And I think we'd all say, no, we're not singing that. No, we're not going to sing that. We want to sing only those hymns that accurately express the truth of God contained in His Word. And when we do, then I believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in instructing us and displaying the excellency of Christ to us. And we are built up. The church is then addressed with truth from God. We have a rich variety of songs in the Bible. We have, of course, psalms that praise God for His glorious attributes, for His great work of creation, for His works of providence and salvation. All songs that celebrate these great truths about God. We have songs that give exhortation to worship God, to serve Him faithfully, to trust God, to love God. We ought to have all of that in our hymnody and in our psalm singing. We should have this variety. We have psalms that are the confession of sins. We have psalms that lament the condition of our souls and the condition of our fallen world. You find psalms among the 150 that express a perplexed faith. I think about Psalm 73, where the psalmist says that what he was thinking in his heart, if he would have expressed it with his mouth, he would have betrayed his generation because he would have spoken wrongly about God. And it was when he went into the sanctuary that he saw things in the light of God's truth, in the light of the reality of God, then that he was able to speak truth about these hard realities. We need songs that speak about this perplexity of the faith. And we have in the New Testament, I think, what most New Testament students agree would be considered Christ hymns. There's songs that the early church composed to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and His resurrection that have made their way into the writings of the apostles. In the same way that you read so many of Spurgeon's sermons, and he just, right in the middle of his sermon, he quotes a hymn. He just quotes a stanza from a hymn and then moves right on. Unfortunately, he hardly ever names who the hymn writer is. But we have lots of examples, a variety in the Bible alone of informing us on how we can have this kind of spiritual psalms and hymns and songs to address us with truth. We have a long tradition in the history of the church. Thankfully, a tradition that is embodied very well in the Trinity hymnal, in which we have many of the great hymns from both from the Greek and Latin churches, as well as from the Reformation on into American hymnody. We have people who are writing great hymns today, hadn't made their way into the Trinity hymnal yet. Maybe one of these days, Keith and Kristen Getty's hymns will appear in an edition of the Trinity hymnal. Until then, we'll just keep printing inserts. Thank God that He's given us this rich tradition, both in the Scriptures and through church history, that we might be edified and built up by the truths through song. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said this about music: next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our hearts, minds, and spirits. A person who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of donkeys and the grunting of hogs. So one of the things that we see here about worship that is acceptable in the sight of God is proclamation. That is teaching in various forms, including music, that increases our understanding of God and His ways and increases our love for God. This is what we call the horizontal axis in our worship. It's pedagogy, it's education, so that we, as God's people, are growing and maturing. This is an expression, I believe, of the communion of saints as we are addressing one another with the truth of God. Secondly, corporate worship unites the church with praise to God. It unites the church with praise to God. He says, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, the your here is plural. So here in the South, we might say y'all's heart, right? Y'all's heart. And heart is singular, which I think is a great way to express the unity of the church. We are a plurality. Okay, it is y'all. But there is a unity within that plurality so that he can say, not y'all's hearts, plural, but y'all's heart. One heart. And it is with one heart that we sing and make melody to the Lord. And so this expresses the unity of the church in praise to God. Now the heart, of course, as Eric has expounded well for us in the past, is not just the seat of our emotions or affections, but is also the seat of our intellect. And so our worship is to be both thoughtful and emotive. So we don't want to have music that is kind of devoid of any significant or weighty truth, but really gets us feeling good. Neither do we want to have music that, and I don't see how this is possible, but if it was possible to have truth that doesn't stir the heart. But our worship is to be both thoughtful and emotive. Jonathan Edwards was criticized by some in his time for maybe giving some encouragement to some of the excesses of the revivals of his day, that he allowed for too much emotionalism. But Edwards said that he only wanted to raise the affections, or we say in some ways, the emotions of the people as high as they understood the truth. In other words, I want them to be affectionate for God and the things of God. But I want that affection to be built up and stirred up by the truth of God. So our worship should be both thoughtful and emotive. Now, I think John Piper has done us a service by helping us to see that the idea of mere duty, not the duty is bad, but the idea of mere duty apart from any feeling is really not adequate in our worship of God. Again, he illustrates it by saying, you know, imagine coming to your wife on your anniversary with a nice bouquet of flowers, and you ring the doorbell and she answers the door and you go, "Here, honey, here's happy anniversary." And she says, "Oh, how sweet. You didn't need to do this. Why did you do this?" And you say, "It's my duty as your husband." Now, there is truth in that. Okay? We do have a duty to our spouse. It may not be to give them flowers, but we have duties to our spouse. And we need to remember that we have a duty to our spouse. And we need to remember that because God is who He is, merely because of who He is as the King of the universe, we owe Him our lives. We have a duty to Him. There's no doubt about this. He is the sovereign authority over all of us. We'd be fools to say, no, we don't worship out of any sense of duty. And yet, mere duty alone is not adequate. Just as we see, you want to say, "Honey, it's because I love you. And I like to see that smile on your face. To make you happy makes me happy." And when we worship God, we want to worship God with this attitude that says, "God, we delight in you. And our souls are made glad in you." I mean, how can we read Psalm 67? "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." And think that it would be God's design that we would approach Him merely out of a sense of duty. Piper says, well, in one book, that duty is our duty is to delight in God. And so we see here, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, both thoughtful and emotive worship. And this expresses not just the proclamation aspect of our worship, but the praise and prayer aspect of our worship, or what we call the vertical axis, doxology. That is, not only are we addressing one another with truth about God or truth from God, but we are also together addressing God in praise. And we are seeking the face of God in prayer. And so both horizontal and vertical. So corporate worship addresses the church with truth from God. Corporate worship unites the church in praise to God. Thirdly, corporate worship fortifies the church with thanksgiving to God. Paul goes on to say, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the all and in everything the challenging thing here, or for everything. I don't have a problem thanking God on many days, maybe even most days. Thanking God is not that far from my thoughts. But, you know, there are times when I don't particularly, the first thing that leaps to my mind is not, thank you, God. Particularly those times when I'm not doing well, or when my family's not doing well, or when my church isn't doing well. When I'm facing those troubles and those trials that we sang about earlier, when trials come. I'm not always, my knee-jerk reaction isn't to say, oh, thank you. I am not where Corrie Ten Boom was when she could say, you know, thank you, God, for this flea-ridden cell. No. And yet, that is what we need to strengthen us and fortify us against the temptations of our enemy. Temptations to discouragement, temptations to despair, to be weary in the work of doing good. We need to thank God, and we're helped in that as we think on what Paul says here, that who are we giving thanks to? We're giving thanks to God the Father. Now, we remember when trials do come, and we start to go, what is God doing? I mean, you know, I'm serving Him. I'm serving Him. Why is this happening to me? And we remember what the author of Hebrews says, that as a father, He disciplines every son that He loves. And if we don't receive discipline, then we must not be sons. That's His conclusion. So when we are experiencing some of the trials of this life, we should not see that as evidence that God is somehow against us or He doesn't love us. We should see this: He does love me. And He does want what is good for me, for my soul. We're reminded of what Jesus says when He speaks of our Heavenly Father. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to you, to His children? And so when we are contemplating our lives and the things that come into them, we could be moved to thanksgiving by remembering that they come from the hand of our Father who loves us, and He knows what good gifts are. And He knows how to give them. He delights to give good gifts. And then He says, we give thanks also in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This reminds us that Jesus is our Lord. And as Lord, He is sovereign over our lives. In fact, we remember from chapter 1, verse 22, that Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is sovereign over everything. He is ruling over everything for the church. Everything. Everything that happens in American politics, everything that's happening in our economy, everything that's happening in the world economy, everything, Christ is ruling over it for the church. With those thoughts in mind, he says, giving thanks always and for everything. We need to fortify our hearts. Steve Basilici was giving me a nice lesson on the history of warfare the other night, and he was talking about how as the weaponry changed, the defenses had to change. And while when siege warfare was the standard way to make a city surrender, high walls were important and helpful. But once you got artillery that you could launch over those walls to destroy things without having to go behind the walls, you know, the walls become less of a effective defense for the city. And so you start making changes to fortify your city or to protect your people based on what kind of attacks. What's the danger? What's the threat? And those of you who are, you know, on the front lines of thinking for our nation for that, get that. So we look and we say, well, we have an enemy, a fierce enemy who wants to do damage to our souls. How are we going to fortify ourselves strengthen our defenses so that we can continue in the fight. And Paul says, give thanks. Giving thanks fortifies us against complaining by reminding us of God's goodness. Giving thanks fortifies us against covetousness, wanting just a little bit more, as they say, by reminding us of God's blessings. Go back to chapter 1. Read the first half of chapter 1. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. Thanksgiving fortifies us against bitterness by reminding us of God's sweetness. It fortifies us against weariness by reminding us of our peace and our rest in Christ. It fortifies us against disillusionment by reminding us of God's fatherly care and discipline in our lives. Thanksgiving fortifies the church. And so this is an important part of our corporate worship. And finally, corporate worship serves the church out of reverence for Christ. Paul says there in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We saw last week as we considered this idea of submitting. Is this an important part of worship? Submitting to each other? That's an important part. I can see singing. I can see giving thanks. I can see praising God. How submitting we're giving. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and they were having trouble with their worship services. Okay, and when they came together, it was all sorts of selfish displays and ungodly conduct that was taking place when the church was supposed to be gathering for worship. And Paul writes to them and says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. He says, let all things be done for building up. Let everything be done for building up. Every one of you is here for the rest of the body. Okay? My eye can't just serve itself, okay? Or it will grow dim. My eye has to identify the food on my plate to nourish the whole body so that it can stay healthy. And my mouth isn't there just to serve my mouth. It's there to serve the rest of the body. And so I make sure that I don't run it off to the wrong person, right? When Paul was talking to the church in Corinth about their disruptions, he says, I want to show you a better way. And that's when he launches into chapter 13, we call the love chapter, right? The better way was the way of love. And the description of love that he gives is the kind of love that we see embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the body of Christ. And so that love is to be at work when, not only when we are gathered together, but especially when we gather together. That love should be evident among us as we serve one another. And we serve each other, he says, out of reverence for Christ. Now, when I'm serving you, my only thought is not how I can make you happy and how I can make you like me and maybe how I can win you as my forever friend. My thoughts are not just for you, but the fear of Christ, reverence for Christ. And so I'm not just going to tell you what you want to hear. That's not necessarily serving the body of Christ. I need to tell you what you need to hear. I tell you the truth. That we're to speak the truth in love to one another. That's what builds up. Flattery just puffs people up. Truth builds people up. And so, out of reverence for Christ. Now, let's face it, it should be a complete pleasure to serve God. Okay, the only reason it's not is because we're sinners. Okay, and sometimes we chafe in our service to God. But it ought to be a complete pleasure because He is holy, He is righteous, He is good, perfect in all of His ways, He never does anything wrong. Okay, so if we were not sinners, it would be an absolute delight to serve Him in everything. But let's face it, people, the rest of the world is not necessarily a delight to serve. In fact, you may even find that serving some of your brothers and sisters in Christ is not always all that delightful. They may not be all that delightful. And yet, we are called to serve the body of Christ. We are called to serve each other. So how are we going to do it? And Paul gives us the answer right here. It says, out of reverence for Christ, you serve one another as an act of worship to Jesus. And it is in this corporate worship, as God prescribes, that the life of Christ is increased in us. Augustine said in his Confessions, in talking to God, he says, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Now, as those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, we know something of what that means, that we find our rest, our souls find rest in Him. But I think this is something that we have to continue to remind ourselves of and continue to experience, and we do so as we gather together for worship. We are reminded that our restless souls find rest in Him. And this is what makes for a healthy church. This kind of worship that is prescribed by God, not designed based upon the Gallup polls of what people want, but on what God says we need and He desires. That worship makes for healthy churches, makes for healthy Christians. And so, this is our aim. This is our aim, Cross Creek Presbyterian Church. This is our aim. We worship God in a way that He says is acceptable in His sight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this word. And as a church, we hear it and are challenged by it. And the leaders of our church, we hear it, we're challenged by it. We pray that Your Spirit would be mightily at work in us and in our worship, causing us to grow into full maturity, into the full stature of manhood in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we as a church would not be as children tossed to and fro by the winds. But would be able to stand firmly in Christ and for Christ in our generation. Lord, we need You in order to worship You. We need Your Holy Spirit at work in us to rightly worship You. We need Your truth to inform us and to transform us to rightly worship You. And so as You are seeking those to worship You in spirit and truth, we pray that You would make us such worshipers. In Jesus' name, amen.